I guess we'll forego the music and give ourselves a little more time for dealing with this, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the established church. I think oftentimes that's just considered some Wednesday evening sermon when you haven't prepared a good one. And so you can just pick this up and talk about the Lord's church and until you can find a better sermon, and maybe the people are waiting on something more interesting too. But these are the very foundation doctrines for Baptist people. If you miss this, then you really don't have anything to look back on and to judge where we are now at this particular time. There has to be some sort of a pattern. There has to be a template that was laid in New Testament days, what we'd call the first 100 years. There has to be a template that we can with confidence look at and then say, well, that's the way we are today. That's substantially the way we believe. And then you say, but where's the connection? And that's what we try to do then, is to establish the connection. So what we're looking at is John the Baptist and the fulfillment of Malachi and his prophecy, Isaiah 40 and his prophecy. And then when Jesus was born, John was born, there was a further reinforcement of what had been said. And then the ministry of John the Baptist, which is none greater. No prophet. Isaiah was more important in the sense of his mission and the work that he did than John the Baptist. So we ought to have tremendous respect for John the Baptist, because if Jesus says that there's never been anyone greater, then I would suppose that is probably the most spiritual endorsement that you could possibly get. But we want to look this evening at the establishment of the church. And then the next time we have a church history lecture, let's see, that would be next Wednesday night? No, is that business meeting? One more? Okay. That'd work out good. We'll have the epochs in the history of the church according to the Bible. So we'll be in the book of Acts, okay? Look at the events that were changing as far as our spiritual relationships and obligations were concerned. It's the book of Acts that gives us how the transition period was made from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You always have a change between the temple and tabernacle, the Mosaic system. Now we have a different system of worship and service. So how was this transition made? And that's where we'll find it in the book of Acts. Not to study the whole book, but just what I have determined, because I have studied the book of Acts a number of times, verse by verse, are these epochs that you can see and know how we came to do and believe the things we do today, and why we don't believe and do some of the things from the viewpoint of practice, because they were temporary gifts to strengthen the church until it would have the divine revelation, which we refer to as the 27 books of the New Testament. This is what I refer to as Jesus calling men to himself to follow him. And I'm simply going to read these scriptures because I think they will explain themselves better than I can explain them. Verse 12, this follows the temptation of Christ. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and you'll notice that in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of John, they will say, what he does here, what he says here, is a fulfillment. They'll say Isaiah or perhaps the Psalms. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles. That is, it was prophesied a route or route that he would take. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did we read that John the Baptist's message was? Same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's the importance of that particular statement. If there is a kingdom, then there is a king that's connected to it. And that was the important thing. John the Baptist is saying the kingdom is at hand. If that's true, then the king is also at hand. And that's what the nation of Israel was looking for, that king. And so that's what they were announcing. This is a very brief message. Now, that isn't the entirety of the message of John the Baptist, but it is the message that they cried as they went through villages or as they went into areas that were populated. Like a town crier would be in the Roman Empire. They had a message, no computers, no postal service that was available to common people. So they simply went through the streets with a very simple message, shouting it. And then people would gather at a certain prearranged place to hear the entirety of the message. So they were actually arousing curiosity, getting people to stop work, listen, and then perhaps follow him to a more convenient place where he would address a number of people. This is how John the Baptist reached people. This is how Jesus reached people and built a congregation would hear him. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Jesus. Now, if we're making a Hollywood movie, we would see this man in a robe, white robe, very different from every other person, with sort of a glow about him, okay? And he would walk by and say, "Follow me," and his eyes would be strange, and there would be something, sort of an aura about him, and these men, "Follow him," like a zombie. Throw all that junk away, okay? These men were Bible scholars in the sense that they knew what was happening. They'd heard what John had said. They had John's baptism. That doesn't mean they were just ignorant of everything. But when they saw Jesus, he's the one that had been immersed. He's the one on whom the dove had descended. And John had said, "Look, this is the key. That's what God told me. If you see this dove descending, you know, then identify him." And John did. So this wasn't, it wasn't that they were out seeking him, but as he walked by and said these things, they said, "Okay, look, let's go hear what this man has to say. This is Jesus of Nazareth." Some say he's a prophet. So they now can connect a person who by his actions will verify himself as king. Now they didn't understand all of it. In fact, I don't understand all of it. You probably don't either. But they did comprehend that this is something tremendous. This is something wonderful that's happening in the nation of Israel. And I am interested in it. It has a spiritual power to it that I've not seen before. And so they connect with Jesus and begin to follow him. Then he selects his apostles out of these men, Matthew chapter 10. See, this follows a pattern. After Jesus was baptized, then he's tempted. And after his temptation, he begins his public ministry, announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, I'll not read all the names of the apostles, because I can name three or four of them, and Betty's class can name all of them. So they're smarter than me. I just hate to admit that as a grown person, but that's really true. Now you'll notice these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles." Why did he say, "Don't go to the Gentiles"? Because he was not going to be the king of the Gentiles. He was going to be the king of the Jews. And after he had become king of the Jews, then he would have turned to the Gentiles and turned the nation of Israel toward the Gentiles. But at this time, he's offering himself to the Jews. "And into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That doesn't mean go to save people. All of Israel was a lost sheep. They were wandering without a shepherd and had been for four centuries. So that's why he refers to them in this fashion. And what does he tell them in verse 7? What are they supposed to say? What's their message? Hour and a half sermon? Well, they may do some teaching, but what is the first thing they do when they come to the house, knock on the door, someone answers the door? What are they supposed to say in response to, "Yes, may I help you?" It is, "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." It's what they said. That's the message that Israel was supposed to hear and receive. "Now, he gave them power to heal the sick," et cetera, which was their credentials. Okay? How do we know that when you tell us that Jesus is the promised one, we've heard of him, but how do we know that you are telling us the truth? Because they did miracles and signs and wonders. Okay? That validated who they were. Isn't it strange that the validation of the true followers of Christ was miracles, signs, and wonders, and the validation of the Antichrist is exactly the same thing? Because people will follow him because he has power to do miracles, signs, and wonders, but we know miracles, signs, and wonders are no longer a part of the ministry of God's people. But now, miracle signs and wonders, deceiving miracles, are not a part of our act. But now Satan picks up that and uses it to validate his minister and his apostles. And I make no apology to the Pentecostals when I tell you that, because I owe them none, okay? Because they cannot validate a single miracle. I had this terrible pain in my side, and y'all prayed for it. I don't have it anymore. I don't have it anymore. They're fakes. They're frauds. And people fall for it all the time. I'm not talking about getting better. I'm talking about instantaneous replacement of a limb that's missing. That's what these men did. Raising someone from the dead. Okay? They didn't offer prayer cloths for $35. Okay? That's not what these people did. What did he say? "Don't take anything with you. You'll have enough to eat on the way. But I'll judge these people who refuse to let you in the house and let you explain what you meant by the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he said, "I'll judge them like I do Sodom, and it'll be more better for Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for these people." So he calls out his apostles, and they are to follow him. Now, again, let me emphasize, this in the New Testament, context, literally means to stay in His body presence. Okay? In other words, these 12 men didn't go back to work after a day or two. In fact, they didn't, I suppose, ever go back to work except for a short period of time when they got discouraged because Jesus had been crucified. And they said, some way, somehow, this ain't working. So what'd they do? I go fishing. But it didn't take long before they get over that disappointment, did it? Because they saw the resurrected Christ. Then they understood what this was all about. He is the King of Israel, but He's also the Savior of the world. His crucifixion was necessary. Fulfillment of prophecy. All this began to fall in place, but not immediately. You remember when Jesus said, look, I'm going into Jerusalem, and they're going to murder me. No, they're not. We'll protect you. Jesus said, no. That's what my Father's will is, to make a sacrifice and shed my blood for the sins of people. So, we follow Jesus. When people say, we ought to follow Jesus, we ought to follow the teachings of Jesus, because we can't literally follow Jesus. He's in heaven beside God the Father. So when people say, you ought to leave all and follow Jesus, you can't do that, because you can't be in His body presence. That's where saved dead people are. But you follow His teachings, that way you can live anywhere in the world and follow Jesus. You can live at home and follow Jesus because you're following His teachings. I just correct some errors from time to time, but that's one that kind of bugs me. Because when I was growing up, people kept encouraging me to follow Jesus, and I'm thinking, how'd I do that? He's not here. I hadn't seen Him. I don't know where He lives. I would if I knew where He was. I would like to. It's confusing. Follow His teachings. Now, the apostles were the first gifts, and if you'll strike out officers there and put right in the word gifts, it'll be more in line with 1 Corinthians 12:27-28, where it said that He has set some in the church. First apostles, then prophets. Okay. So what was the first gift to the church? The apostolic office. Now, if there wasn't a church, how could He set the first gift of the apostles in the church? It's not Pentecost yet. And most Protestants teach, and quite a few Baptists teach, that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Well, if Jesus was the head of the church, if Jesus set the apostles in the church, how could He have done that if the church hadn't existed? So we know that in the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, that He organized, that is, called out, took the material that John the Baptist had prepared for Him. That's how we know that the apostles had all received John's baptism, because He took that baptism, those baptized persons, and He called them to follow Him, and they became a group of people who from time to time, wherever they stopped, as they traveled, they were a church of the living God. Jesus was the head. They studied His teachings. They responded to people's questions. The people were healed. So it was in every sense a church. And I'll say this much. The first church, I think, was better than this church. They had a better pastor. I know that. Maybe he had better people. I'm not going to say that, but maybe. So when people talk about it was the church in transition or whatever, and now here in this century, we have a lot better church than those people who were ignorant of it, et cetera, et cetera. Didn't even have, you know, screens and televisions and pews It couldn't have been a good church. Well, we learned that the church is people. Everything else is extraneous, okay? Doesn't make any difference except our personal comfort. That's all. That's all this building is for, is our personal comfort. It's not for, it doesn't make us a church. We were a church on the go for a year and met down at one of the motels here in the conference room. And we were just as good a church as then as we are right now, okay? Fewer number, but we were a church. We functioned, took people by letter. They wouldn't let us baptize in the, well, anyway. I don't think they had a swimming pool. I'm not sure. Now, this definition of the church is, well, I'll go back to the word ecclesia or ecclesia, composed of two, of a preposition ek and the verb kaleo, which means to call. Now, an ecclesia, that's the Greek word, was people who gathered together for a special purpose. A town crier would go, or an announcement would be placed in a prominent place, like at our laundromats for sale, so and so and so and so, where people gathered for just everyday business. And this group of people would meet to decide some important or maybe even minor issue that was of necessity to the community or to the village or to the city. Now, what I want you to see is that the word ecclesia had a definite meaning. People who are called out, not everybody could attend. Slaves didn't attend. Okay, it was a meeting of the men primarily. They met, they discussed the issue. When Paul caused a big stir, I believe, at Ephesus, and all these people got together because he was destroying their economic franchise because they were making idols to Diana, the goddess. I believe that's correct. So they called an ecclesia, and they gathered together to see, what are we going to do with these guys who are trashing our living? If these people all convert to Christianity, they don't have idols, we're out of business. That was an ecclesia. So the word means a called out group. People who have a common interest, who are called out. Called out of what? Well, let's look at the illustration here. A is John the Baptist, teaching and preaching. All these people are mixed in with them. And then we have a temple of living stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That's the keystone that locks it in place. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. But here is a lot of, I guess you would say, words to explain what we refer to as the etymology of the word church. Not the word ekklesia. It's just a Greek word. And I think twice in the New Testament it doesn't refer to a gathering of Christians, but simply to a gathering. But we know what it means. But why is it translated church? Okay. Why do we use the word church? What is the meaning of the word church? Well, I go through this because I wanted to explain to my students that it was a derivation. It developed over quite a period of time. And remember, the word church is used in the King James Version of the Bible before the words assembly or gathering were the primary words that were used for church, the assembly. It is the Middle English word kirke from the Old English cirrus. Both of these come from the West Germanic word derived from a late Greek word kyriakon, from the Greek neuter of kyriakos, which means of the Lord. From the Greek kairos, which means Lord, from the Greek kairos, kyrios, which means Lord, and from the Greek kairos, which means power. Well, that just makes me look intelligent. Not like I did with this right here, but make me look very unintelligent, okay? Why did they choose a word that meant power? Because in the Anglican Church and in the Roman Catholic Church, what do you go to their church for? What do you get if you go to the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church? Do you get something there you can't get anywhere else? Well, where do you go for your baptism as an infant? We go to the river, the creek, the pond, wherever we want to baptize people. They didn't. They had a blessed font. Okay. Where did you go for the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist? Where they either gave you the bread and the wine, or you just took the bread and the priest drank the wine, which is generally what happens. What happened to you when you took that into your mouth? Well, it was the literal body of Jesus. You're not going to get that anywhere else. So what they're saying is, in that building is where the power is. And if you want what the power does for you, you got to go to that building. So remember, this is in the 1611s and 12s, okay? Are there any great cathedrals at this particular time? Yes. Massive, with huge temples, or huge spires. You know what the spires are for? You say, so people can see the building. Not necessarily. It's so that you look up. And God is up there. So when you come to the building, you look at the temple, the spire, and there you're looking at and you're looking up. Because you're a farmer, and all week long, what have you been doing? Looking down. So when you go to church, you're supposed to look up. So all these things were symbolic. They had a meaning. They haven't had a meaning like that to you and to me. But they had this meaning. So that was a way they got people to look at the church as a place where the power was, because in the power was the Eucharist, and the power was baptism, and the power was the priest to confess your sins. All of these were in the church. So, it was where you went to receive, commune with the power of God. We know that isn't true, but that's exactly what was happening. Now, we'll go over this for a minute. Jesus takes the material, people, prepared by John, and he organized his church. So let's look at illustration B. If I ever pastor a church that has an architect in it, I'm going to get a lot better drawing than this. I'm looking forward to that day. Because I think he's saying that thing won't stand up. And I agree with him. It won't, the word is going to fall. But the important thing is, Ephesians 2:19-22, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, he's writing this to Gentiles. And at one time, the Gentiles were strangers and they were foreigners because they did not live in the land of Israel. They were not Jewish people. So they were strangers. And they were not citizens. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we're not talking about Old Testament prophets. We're talking about the gift of prophets. Go back again and you'll see that this is true. When you read in Ephesians 4, and I think that's where we'll be here in a little while. But anyway, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Look up at the top and you'll see the chief cornerstone shaped in the form of an angle. That was the last stone that was put in place, and it was the keystone. They call it the foundation stone. But the foundation stones, as we understand it, are down here with the names of the apostles upon it. Well, now, who did he use for the founding of the church? The apostles. And when all of the people who followed him, who were saved and scripturally baptized, and then he congregated them into an assembly, then they became the living stones on either side of this that reaches down to the ground, and they are the living stones that erect this temple or tabernacle to the Lord. That's the figure of speech that's laid out there. And all of the architect in the days of Jesus was either the Corinthian style, which had pillars holding everything up, and you couldn't have a wide open space like this. You had many, many pillars all the way down holding up what the roof was placed on. You just couldn't have it without these pillars. Then the Etruscan arch, which was limited, but it did give you some open space inside that you couldn't get with the Corinthian, okay? Then they had the groined arch, which was one turned this way, and in other words, just crossways this, which gave you a lot of, you could get a pretty good open space from it, but you couldn't just tie them end to end without some obstruction. But this is what Paul's talking about here. A building fitly framed together, growing into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. An habitation of God through the Spirit? Do you mean to tell me that we can expect God, when we assemble here, called out body of believers, scripturally baptized, covenanted together, meeting together to worship and serve God, that we can expect an habitation or an inhabiting from God? How could that occur? In spirit. Not in his flesh, but in his spirit. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him this man, doth this man stand before here before you whole, that is complete. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. So let's turn to Matthew 21. Very important scripture to us to make sure that we have this all interpreted correctly. Matthew 21. In verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto the husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seed. Now this is the conclusion, explanation of a parable of the vineyards that had been let out to other countrymen. And Jesus explained in another way what he meant by this. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Question mark. That is, shouldn't it be? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God. Do you see that phrase? What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now Jesus is talking and speaking here to Jews. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, ethnic, a group of people made up of different ethnos or ethnic group, bringing forth the fruits thereof. See, you don't read this in every one of the Gospels. But it's so plain. And in Luke, you see where that the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus was to disperse the Jews. It's literally coming to pass 70 years later. But in the book of Acts, we see this Jewish sect whom Jesus associated himself with and John the Baptist, we see them take the responsibility of preaching the message of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts when we see the Gentiles graft in to the Jewish root system, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10. Okay? And that's what Paul, and the church at Rome was having a lot of quarrels, a lot of fighting. And there was a root system here that had started with Abraham through Moses and all of them, and they were a tree. You remember the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Well, this was bearing, unfortunately, no good fruit. Okay? Not the fruit God wanted. So what did he do? Well, he cut this off at the head. He grafted in a branch, which were the Gentiles, and this grafted-in branch is going to bear fruit for him, which he desires, and he gives to this grafted-in branch the responsibility of the kingdom of God. Okay? It shall be taken from you. Paul explains it better in the book of Romans, or fully. He understood it. This is what all these people didn't understand, especially in the book of Acts. You remember when they went to see one of the Gentiles, having a brilliant moment here now. But anyway, Cornelius. And they're saying, I wonder what's going to happen here. And they're just all, five, whoever went with these men down there, witnesses with Peter, looking at it. And all of a sudden, the Gentiles to whom he's preached speak in tongues. Well, I guess God's no respecter of persons, because what happened to us up there at Pentecost happened to these people. Isn't that strange? You know, I wonder what that means. It means Jews are gone, Gentiles are in. Okay? Now, 1 Peter 2, 4, 3, 10, we look at that. It's way on over there, people. There's a lot of scripture here. Verse 4 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, it speaks of Jesus. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Well, I'll give you this history very quickly. It is recorded in the book of Psalms, but we don't have it recorded in the other books that describe the building of the temple. And that is that 60 miles or so away is where the stones were cut for the temple. All of them, everything was placed. They hauled them up to the temple site, and they started building. And there was one stone there that kept getting in the way. People kept falling and stumbling over it. They were bruised, so the scriptures tell us. And if it had fallen on you, you were gone. Okay, it was that heavy. They couldn't understand what's going on. So they rolled it off down the hill as an unimportant part of the temple. Somebody made a mistake. We don't know where it goes. Then when they got to the very last, when they had to put this last piece in, which was the keystone that held up a great portion of the temple, somebody said, you know, I remember that stone we rolled off down the hill because it didn't know where it went. Bring that back up here. And when they did, it fit in perfectly and held up the temple. So that's why the stone that was disallowed became the most important stone there was. It was precious, but it was disallowed of men. You also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now let me explain that. I am not the holy priesthood. You as individuals, you're not the priesthood. We don't have but one priest, and that's Jesus, who's the high priest, okay? That's all the Bible ever teaches. We are not priests. But as a congregation of people, we form a priesthood. And a priesthood is for what? Offering up sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And what are those sacrifices that we offer up? The singing, the praying, the preaching, the worshiping. That's offering up a sweet-smelling savor to God. I know that to us it's very routine. We go every Sunday, we do this, we sing, we pray, we preach, go home. But to God, it's what comes up like the temple offerings that were made. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by whom? Jesus Christ, because He's our high priest. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That is, he's not going to be confused or get hurt by stumbling over it. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Okay. That describes us, people. That's who we are. And it's a wonderful, wonderful calling and a tremendous responsibility. Now, I've skipped over some things that I think were probably obvious to you, such as the Great Commission, the giving of the Holy Spirit, etc. But I'll get to these a little bit later in the epics of the church, and also in the slides that I'll be showing.